If you'll take your Bibles, I want us to turn first to Proverbs chapter 8. And verse 32 says, "Now therefore, hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors." Who is one of the instructors of our children? Moms, mothers. You know, I was thinking, you know, what is the instruction that mothers should be giving their children? Fathers should be giving their children. And I think one of the primary things that instructions that should be given to our children is the essence of who God is, His glory, His grandeur, His greatness, the honor, the majesty, the splendor of who God is. I think one of the problems today in Christianity is we have a small view of God. God is not big in our thinking. But I will say this, the bigger God is in your thinking, the smaller you are. The bigger God is in your thinking, the more important He is in how you live and decisions you make. Do you even consult Him in the decision-making processes of each day? And so I thought, well, it would be just good to look again at the glory of the Lord. How big is this mighty God? And we find that bigness, His glory, really displayed so beautifully in Psalm 19. So let's turn there. Psalm 19, Handel has written in his famous composition, The Messiah, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Yes, God has spoken His glory first through the natural world. For did He not say, "Let there be light," and there was light? Did He not say, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters"? Did God not say, "Let them, the sun and the moon and the stars, be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth"? And it was so. You know, we read of the creation of God in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And I think too often we just kind of read it through, "Oh, okay, yeah, I already knew that." But just think to be able to speak and the universe came into being. I mean, we're talking about billions of galaxies with billions and billions of stars. And He knows them all by name. I mean, that's a big God. That's a big God. And so, as Psalm 19:1 tells us, the heavens do declare the glory of God. The firmament does show His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night into night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and is circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The glory of God seen in the creation of God, in the world or worlds around us. And then second, has not God spoken His glory through the divine word? For holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And all Scripture, Paul tells us, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And does not Christ admonish us to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good what? works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the law of the Lord, as we see in verse 7 of Psalm 19, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are what? True and righteous altogether. But besides the fact that God's word, as we see, converts and instructs, brings rejoicing, enlightens, endures, makes righteous, it should be desired. And shouldn't the fact that it does, not besides the fact, but the fact that it does convert and instruct and bring rejoicing and enlightenment, and that it endures and makes righteous, it should be desired. And seeing all that it does for the soul that results in eternal, everlasting, never-ending benefits, should we not confess, as verse 10 tells us, more to be desired? Are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold? What the psalmist is saying here is a spiritual treasure. God's perfect law is more noble, more to be desired than even gold. Gold, the most valuable commodity in ancient Near East. It should be sought with greater eagerness. Several years ago, he and I were out in California, a place called Coloma. And Coloma, if I'm not mistaken, is where they first discovered gold. And it was kind of neat. This is where the gold rush began, this very spot. And how thousands of people rushed, called the 49ers, rushed to find gold in them their hills of California. And they sold everything they had, and they went to California because they had gold fever. Should we not be ready and willing to do as much for that whose entrance gives life, which giveth understanding to the simple? Well, then verse 10 further tells us God's law is sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Comparison to the sweetest substance known in the Near East, the law of the Lord brings even sweeter joys to the soul of him who desires God's truth to be his heritage. And then in verse 11, regarding the ongoing effect of God's word, not only is it to be desired, but by them is thy servant warned. The word of God truly is our mentor, it's our compass. It's our global positioning satellite on this sea of life. It is the keeper of our heart's conscience. We constantly need to be warned of sin and its folly. And finally, in verse 11, we are told, in keeping of them, there is great reward. What we have here are the wages of grace. And what a recompense, what a reward this is. You know, it may seem that saints for a time may be the losers in the eyes of the world, but when all the ballots are counted, ladies and gentlemen, we win. And even in the interim, we can experience the peace that passeth understanding, knowing we are trusting in the Lord. We are leaning not unto our own understanding. In all of our ways, we're acknowledging him, knowing that he will direct our paths. It is called God's best, his will, that which is something that is good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. And what peace there is in knowing you're living out God's will. Now the Hebrew used here for reward, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. It signifies a heel, meaning the reward will come to us in the end. It is coming. Our labors in the Lord are not in vain. And so let's take heart for the glory yet to be revealed. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, which should be revealed in us. As Spurgeon states, then shall we know the value of the Scriptures when we swim in the sea of unutterable delight to which their streams will bear us if we commit ourselves to them. Again, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, God's word, there is great reward. Scriptures warn and then reward. That's a good thing. And so what we have here in the first 11 verses of Psalm 19 is a clear witness to God's glory as revealed through the natural world and thereafter proclaimed in the divine word. Now this is light. There is divine knowledge that God has entrusted to us. And wherever God's glory is seen, there is to be a certain response, a holy response, a holy personal response, a specific spiritual application. We are to respond to light. Every time God's word is spoken, every time you see the glory of the Lord, whether it be in nature, whether it be in the word, that's God giving you light. And what is to be the response to that light, to that holy knowledge that God is revealing to you? You know, God would not necessarily have to reveal his glory to us, would he? But he has chosen to do so. So what is to be our response? Well, that's what we want to presently focus on as we look at the remaining three verses of Psalm 19. Contemplation of the glory of the Lord, spoken through the natural world, then through the divine word, should precipitate the following prayer, which we see in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? And the answer is no one. No one can discern all of his sin. In fact, if it was totally up to us, we would rationalize our every wrongdoing. We would excuse every thought and word and deed. My father had an aunt who claimed she hadn't sinned in years. However, when pressed about certain activities, her response, well, those aren't sins, they're simply mistakes. Which means with such a biased mindset, you know, we're absolutely full of excuses. You and I need a certain benchmark, an unchanging standard of what is right and what is wrong, which is called the law of the Lord. And it's under the law that every mouth is stopped and all the world becomes guilty before God. For by the law is the knowledge of what? Of sin. By this schoolmaster, we must confess that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the better we know the law, the word, the better we know ourselves. That is, in our flesh dwells no good thing. What does the Bible say in the book of Hebrews? That it's a sharp two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the what? Thoughts and intents of the heart. You need the word to constantly be flowing through you so that there's a certain cleansing, a certain purifying, a certain understanding of what, where we are, who we are in our daily walk. That sin, that all sin is exceedingly sinful, which includes secret faults. Secret faults. Knowing that the holy law, as witnessed in the Lord's glory, led David to recognize the sinfulness of his heart and pray, cleanse thou me from secret faults, hidden sins, unknown sins demonstrated that David was allowing God's word to work through him. Now, in the Lateran Council of the Church of Rome, a decree was passed that every true believer must confess all of his sins once a year to the priest, and they affixed it to this declaration that there is no hope of pardon but in complying with this decree. What is wrong with that decree? Would you not agree that such a demand was and is impossible to fulfill because we don't have the eyes of God, who sees perfectly not only the actions of our hearts, but the attitude of our wills? Which means we see ourselves through rose-colored glasses, meaning we have blind spots. And so because we have blind spots, what about sins that maybe we don't think are sins? The point is, we're committing sins that in our flesh we don't really consider that bad, right? So we need a God who will forgive us of unknown sins, cleanse secret faults. We need to be honest about the reality and pray, Lord, wash away in your atoning blood those sins which my conscience is unable to detest. And witnessing your glory and seeing true holiness, cause me to gain an even greater righteous sensitivity to my own heart, which I know bears the marks of sins, sometimes hard to see. How many of you would agree with that? How many of you, as you've grown in God's grace and knowledge, have discovered that more things are sin, not less things are sin? When we're really immature spiritually, we give ourselves a lot of leeway, don't we? But the closer we get to Christ, the more we see his glory, the more his light shines in our hearts, the more we recognize we have secret faults. So I ask, when was the last time you prayed in this way for such forgiveness? Maturing saints, growing saints, sincere saints cry for such a deep cleansing from sin. Who can understand his errors? I think this is so important because we can harbor sin in our lives that we don't even recognize as sin, and we wonder, well, Lord, where are you? I don't see your glory like I should. Your word doesn't come alive like it should in my heart. Maybe the fact is we have some secret faults that need the cleansing blood of Christ. Well, not only are we to pray for the forgiveness from unseen sins, but from the seen sins. From the described, Psalm 19:13, described sins. Keep back thy servant also from what kind of sins? Presumptuous sins. And what are presumptuous sins? Well, they are sins that we willfully, intentionally, we deliberately do, practice. We are not, the psalmist tells us, David says, we are not, these deliberate, intentional sins, we are not to let them have dominion over us. What does that mean, to have dominion over you, power over you, control? Now, it is so true, there is in the hearts of each of us a natural proneness to sin. We sing the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy what? Praise. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts, above. Presumptuous sins, we're prone to wonder. We daily battle temptations. Personally, it seems my battle against sin is constant. It's a constant war. It is continually being waged against my soul. My flesh says sin, willfully sin. You'll enjoy it, its pleasures, its forbidden fruit. But the Spirit of God says there is hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of what? Escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Aren't you glad for that way of escape? I say thank God that he shows us that path away from sin, away from temptation. Now, all sins are great sins. Every sin has within its core the very venom of rebellion. But yet some sins, comparatively speaking, are greater than others, meaning there are some sins which have the essential marrow of a traitorous rejection of God. There are sins that we commit and we have to say to God's face, I don't care what your word says, I'm going to do this anyway. That's traitorous. There are sins committed with a high hand. There are those sins which are done with our eyes wide open. We know it's sin, we know it's wrong, and yet we do it anyway. We sin willfully. And so with such a discerning knowledge, David said, keep back your servant from such deep shades of sinful blackness. Let them not have dominion over me. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Don't let such sin seek to make me the servant of sin. Well, the lesson here is secret sin is a stepping stone to presumptuous sin, which is the vestibule of the sin which is unto death, the great transgression. And so if we can nip the secret sins in the bud and gain deliverance from the open sins, then we can claim victory. Then we can testify. Verse 13, then shall I be upright, blameless, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. In this life we can't be sinless, but we can strive to be blameless. And what joy comes to the heart that's been set free. And therefore, thereafter, with a clear vision of the Lord of glory, we can pray, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. And since the mouth reveals the heart, out of the heart the mouth speaketh, we must make sure God is in control of our heart. Words of the mouth are a sham if they are not backed up by the righteous meditation of the heart. And so when we draw near to the Lord with a true heart, we will acknowledge my meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Therefore our words and our soul's meditation will be acceptable in God's sight. Psalm 33:18 states, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Paul, if you recall, had the same heart's desire as David when he stated, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Meaning we may be well-pleasing to him. And who gives us this spiritual wherewithal, and after seeing God's glory, to then glorify him. Well, David closes the psalm by saying, O Lord, my what? My strength and my Redeemer. Regarding God being our strength, Psalm 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom will I trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Regarding our Redeemer, Paul said, In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, a unique people, zealous of what? Good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Psalm 31:5 says, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Paul further said of this Redeemer, it is by the grace of God I am what I am. And Christ said, without me ye can do nothing. So it is the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us the strength to do what is right. He who is our kinsman Redeemer enables us to experience and live out a sanctified life. Ladies and gentlemen, we can pray, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, because we have our strength that comes from whom? Our Redeemer. Ladies and gentlemen, we can live holy lives. We can do right. I love the words of John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? Glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, as we've said, the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament, the splendor of divine manifestation under the Old Covenant, was visible through the natural world and through the written word. But in the New Covenant, the visible manifestation of God is in Christ, who was made flesh so that he could be an adequate Savior. He had to be human in order to be able to suffer and die. He had to be God to make death effective as a payment for our sin. But this God-man who possesses all the attributes of deity and all the attributes common to humanity, apart from sin, is forever in his resurrected body, the glory of the Lord. I love the words of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his what? Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, holding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord was spoken through the worlds and the word. In the New Testament, God's glory is manifested in God's Son, the living word. So I say to you today, tonight, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Have a heart that believes, have a heart that prays for cleansing from unknown and known sin. Have a heart that desires acceptance in God's sight, who is our strength and our Redeemer. And so the psalm that began with the heavens ends with the one whose glory fills both heaven and earth, who personifies the glory of the written word. I say with Handel, the glory of the Lord has been revealed. Moms, dads, let us instruct our children to know of this divine glory. The glory that's seen in the worlds, the glory that's seen in the words, and the word, the glory that's seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to have a big view of God.